Thank you for being here this morning. There's a family debate at our house. We are basketball people. Who is the greatest, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Okay, I hear. The debate has spilled over outside of our house into the auditorium this morning. Rivals compare them. Statistical battles are fought. Evidence is presented. Is it Michael or is it LeBron? First, it was a running discussion between our two sons. Then Abby was married. Abby's husband loves LeBron and has followed his whole career. So he joined in. And now, if you want to break up a really happy, nice family gathering, bring the subject up. What if I told you that in every heart there was a debate that was going on? Oh, not a debate about something of no consequence, like who is the greatest, LeBron or Michael Jordan? What if I told you that there's a debate going on in our heart about what and who is most worth it in life? In every heart, we all make a determination for ourselves of what is ultimate or who is ultimate. Each of us chooses to what we will give our life energy. What will we invest in? In that sense, we all choose the kingdom we work on in life. Which brings us to a question that relates to worship. What kingdom are we working on in life? Remember in Jesus' model of prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those pronouns are important. Your name, your kingdom, your will. It was Jesus who in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Each of us chooses to what we give our life energy. What kingdom have you chosen? What are you betting your life on, if you like that phrase? How about you? How about me? Here in this series on worship, you say, Eric, how do you tell? Do you know that one way you tell is your spirit in worship? And how important, for example, it is to us to gather on Sunday morning together and approach the Lord. Worship has a tendency of smoking out what kingdom we actually have allegiances to. Come with me to Exodus 20 and let's explore it together this morning. Exodus 20. To place Exodus 20, you will remember that God, after his people, Jacob's sons, were in Egypt for 400 years after Joseph died, becoming slaves. They went down to Egypt for something to eat during famine, stayed there for 400 years, the end of which was bitter and hard in slavery. And God, they cried out to God, and he sent Moses, who led them out. The Red Sea parted after God smacked down all of the gods of Egypt, all 10 in the pantheon. He smacked down. He treated them like Conor McGregor treated the guy he faced last night. In about 45 seconds, it was over. They got to the Red Sea. The Egyptians were chasing them. Moses held up his staff. The Red Sea parted. They walked through. As soon as the Egyptian army came in, they were swallowed up. And they proceeded on to Sinai, where the text literally says, and Moses brought the people out to meet God. Here we are at Sinai, Exodus 20. The mountain is shaking as the majesty of God's localized presence come near. Lightning and thunder and foreboding clouds and smoke. And it wasn't a sleight of hand. It wasn't Moses' smoke machine that he had rented from the local rental company. It was the majesty of God come near, and he began to speak. Exodus 20. This morning, just the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Hear the word of the Lord. This morning, I want to ask what happened at Sinai that thereafter cast a shadow and defined the people of God. Secondly, I want to look at the implications of commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And thirdly, I want us to ask ourselves three questions before we leave this morning. That's our plan of attack. First, the God of gods speaks and acts to redeem his people. Israel knew the one true God through his words and his work. You say, Eric, you guys on Sunday, you're always talking about knowing God. It seems like such an abstract concept. He dwells in an unapproachable light. He is eternal, not bound by time. He is immortal, not mortal. He's dissimilar to us. How can I know him? How could we establish a relationship with him? That seems odd that you talk about that. And you talk about God in personal terms of knowing him. We can know God because of what happened here. Because what happened here reveals God to us, and this is the pattern. God makes himself known in his words and in his works. The God of God speaks and acts to redeem his people. Israel knew the one true God. How? Through his words that revealed himself to them, and through his acts, that in the acts of God, God was disclosed to them. Think of his words. Notice how this starts. And God spoke. This sounds very much like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember, it's six verses of the same thing. And God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. Repeated six times. That's Genesis 1. That's all of creation. How did it happen? God spoke it into existence. His speech. And God spoke all these words, saying, spoke, words, saying. One of the things we understand about this God of the Bible is that he speaks. And in his words, he is understood. In his words, he is experienced. And God spoke all these words, saying, in the speech of God, he makes himself known. We know him through his words. And this is the pattern. Think of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eric, what is Bethlehem? That's God revealing himself to us. What was it like? His name, the Word, deigns to take up our flesh. God made flesh, dwells among us. The Word was made flesh, and we saw him. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's God like? He's full of grace and truth. What's God like? He's full of glory, a radiance expressing his character. How? In his words, spoken and enfleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, not only is God's word enfleshed in Jesus, and we come to know God through that, but God's word is inscripturated in the Bible. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed out. That the word of God, as Augustine said, where scripture speaks, God speaks. Have you ever run into someone who said something to you like, you know what, I would love for God to say something to me. The word of God is the speech of God. God is talking to us. What is he saying? He's disclosing himself in his words. That's why, for many reasons, I love the song that many of us learned when we were children, Jesus Loves Me. One of the reasons I love it is because of what it teaches us about how we know anything. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. So what we know is reasoned from what God has disclosed about himself in his word. All scripture is God breathed out. Eric, how can anyone know God? He has made himself known. How did he make himself known? In the words that he used to introduce himself. Remember, John 1:1, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 1:1. In the beginning was, title for Jesus, the Word. And, title for Jesus, the Word was with God. Title for Jesus, the Word was God. Down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's Bethlehem. And dwelled among us, pitched his tent among us. Tabernacled among us. That would have had great resonance for the Jewish people who heard it first in the first century because of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was the localized presence of God in that tent. Tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory of the only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. You get down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the Word has explained him to us. We can now get to know God through Jesus Christ. He identifies himself. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 4:35 had made it exceedingly clear. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other God beside him. Living in the polytheistic, mini-God world of Egypt, the Lord certainly clarified the categories for how to understand him for the people of God. When everything the Egyptians trusted in, the sun, the Nile, the fish, the frogs, the whole deal, the Pharaoh's son, all of those small g gods were proved nothing before the living God. Now we know him not only through his words, but through his works. What did he do? He repeats it twice. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, your God, yours, people, the people of God. This is our God, your God. What did you do? Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's about action. It's about liberation. It's about redemption. It's about releasing us from the bondage, from the slavery, even to our own indulgences. God sent his son Jesus to liberate us. Remember, the first thing he said in Nazareth in Luke 4, when they handed in the scroll, he changed the place that it was appointed to be read that day, and he read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God has anointed me preach the gospel to the poor, and to release captives. One way to understand this moment in Western culture is that our indulgences have tied us up into huge knots, and we're starting to come unraveled at the seams as a culture. Our addictions, our besetting sins, and their consequence are stacking up now, generation after generation, and we all recognize, although all do not conclude the same reason why we are here, but we all recognize that something is wrong. And the biblical answer to that is we've given our heart away to everything other than the one true God, who all along called us to the perfect freedom of responding to him in repentance and faith. Two times he says, here's what I did for you. I brought you up out of slavery. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You say, Eric, we get to verse 3, and here's God levying a bunch of commands. Well, remember where we were before we ever got to verse 3. We were in slavery. Here is our Creator who has given us life. Here is our Creator who acted in history to redeem us for the people of Israel. He brought them out of slavery through Moses, a type of Christ. For the people of God in our age, the church, Jesus Christ has redeemed us. The guilt and penalty of our sin. And all of us have sinned and missed God's standard. And none of us have achieved what he laid out with great clarity when he said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And every honest soul listening that day exhaled and said, I'm out. And then he offered himself as that perfection on a cross of sacrifice where he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought our peace fell on him. While we, like sheep, have gone astray, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and in his sacrifice, this infleshed God Lamb, Jesus Christ, paid for the guilt and penalty of our sin. And now, in repentance and faith, we can be brought out of its bondage. Released from guilt, released from the nagging thought that the grim reaper is running us down and we're going to die. Why? For the believer in Jesus Christ, to face death is only to be ushered into the life that we've always looked forward to. I read a quote this week from, I forgot his first name, his last name is Talbot. He was a president of Los Angeles Bible College, and they named a seminary after him, Talbot Seminary. He was dying, and his wife was weeping. He told her, oh, don't worry. What I have looked for all of my days since I came to Christ, I shall now realize. I shall see face to face this one that I have followed by faith. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To have peace with God. Through his works, Jesus Christ dying for us. Through the promise of his word, he who believes has eternal life. That is life's great treasure and releases us from the bondage of guilt, releases us from the bondage of overwhelming despair in a broken world, realizing that the end game for all of us is all about death. But the end game for us is all about the adventure of walking with God through life because of Jesus Christ. Living for him, living with hope and dying with hope and going to be with him. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? In him, he has reached for us. In him, he can be known. Have you embraced the word of God found in Jesus Christ? Has God brought you here this morning to embrace it? Is God opening your heart such that, Eric, I need to talk to somebody before I leave the building this morning? We are available to you as the service ends. Now, the God of God speaks and acts to redeem his people. Secondly, the people of God respond to God in worship. Look at verse 3. Before you ever get to verse 3, there's verses 1 and 2. They set up for verse 3. This is the first imperative. You shall have no other gods before me. Worship, that's what this series is about, is the delivery of God's due. The psalmist said in Psalm 33, 1, praise is fitting for the upright. Unrivaled devotion is our fitting response. Worship is about unleashing unbridled devotion to the Lord. What would you think if I would tell you that worship, our worship together on Sunday morning should look something like the milk house? Now, I grew up milking my uncle's Jersey cows. I love the milk house. Bar none, the greatest conversation piece in all the world, because before all the robotic milking of the cows, you had a little drill to go through, set the milkers on, then you had to wait a few minutes till they were finished, then you had to take it off, and having partially gone through the drill, then get the other four. There was 8 stanchions in Uncle Dick's milk house, and I learned a lot, actually, about even shepherding, pastoring, for watching my uncle. He knew all their names. Great experience with my cousins. But I remember when we were in a milk house, I learned that they were very eager to get into the milk house. They would get in that pre-lot, and they were staged, and they were jacked, and they were ready. And there were always the alpha wolves. We knew the first 8 that were going to be in every time. We milked about 52, which is just a humble family farm. Wasn't a great corporate operation. We only milked 52. But they'd come in groups of 8, have a partial group to end it out. But the same 8 always were the first 8. They were the alpha cows. And they were up there, and they were ready to charge in. You'd put that little gate by, and boom, they were in. Bang, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They'd even file in the same stanchions, get in there, and we'd get underway, and it was on in earnest. And I love those days. They're sweet to me in my memory. But they wanted in to let out what their udders were full of. They were driven by such as you, fullness of udder that they knew that was the place that was the designated outlet for what was in their udder. And we would oblige them joyfully. And it made my uncle's living to oblige them. So we'd hook them up and relieve them. They would offload everything in their udder, and we'd let them out. And then the next 8, they were eager to come in. Then the next 8, then the next 8, then the next 8. Finally, we'd have the last 4 stragglers get in there, and we'd leave. And it was done. Worship, if you can stand the odd illustration, is like our hearts brimful of appreciation for this one who loved us and gave himself for us. Worship is about a grateful heart that realizes that we even borrow our very breath from the Lord, and he gave up his life breath for us at Calvary, and we come in with a full heart, and we just open the doors and let it out. And there's something about partnering with one brother and getting a sister on this side, and we come together, that galvanizes our resolve to go on. In our weakness, in our susceptibility to sin, we want to hold on to he who is holding on to us, and so we come every week. And it's a little bit more noble than cattle in the milk house. And I want you to know it's glorious to God when we gather together and we just open our hearts to him. And the question is that what has happened here this morning? Because before you ever get to verse 3, where there's a sense of obligation, don't have any other gods before me, it is his acts to redeem them that precedes his invitation to come in allegiance to him. In worship, we unload our hearts. The anxious come, the joyful come, the ready come. Initiating, we like it. It's a joy to us to come and give. Eric, I don't get it. What's the big deal? Why such yearning? I've looked across and I've seen a sister captured in aspiration for God. And there was just a full-throated giving of herself to the Lord. And I've had to say, what's wrong with her? What's gotten into her? Maybe what's gotten into her is the life of God, for which she has never recovered. Maybe what's gotten into her is a realization of we hang by a thread of God's grace to even be sustained. And that thread could not be more loving. And when we come, we have the privilege and opportunity to let that out to Him. People sing passionately. People are moved to act. I've been around people who have exercised great generosity and others were going, what in the world's going on? Why give so much money to the church? Do you know what you could be doing with that? Why would anybody be possessed with a will to be generous? Well, how about this? He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And we've come to know this one who in His words and in His works has closed Himself to us. And while we don't understand everything there is to understand about God, what we do understand about Him has led us to conclude that He is most glorious and worthy of our devotion. And so worship together offers the opportunity to come and agree about that. Now, look at verse 5. He uses the word jealousies here. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, these graven images. For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. God is in a class of one. There is no other God besides Him. Back to Deuteronomy 4:35. Now, jealousy has two senses when it comes to God. Sense number one, He's jealous for us, yearning for our best, our care, and our welfare. And if you're here this morning and you're going through a hard time or your heart is discouraged, I'm so glad you're here. If you're facing something, I want you to know that God is jealous to care for us. He loves His people that much, but He's also jealous for our devotion. It's that kind of jealousy is only deserving if you're God. Do we understand this about God? He's in a class of one, and He's worthy. What does God think of worship at Calvary? Do you know He's seeking people to worship Him? John 4. J.I. Packer said, He demands from those who He has loved and redeemed absolute loyalty and will vindicate His claim by stern action against them if they betray His love by unfaithfulness. After Egypt and the Red Sea, God has the right to be jealous. After Good Friday and Easter morning, God has a right to be jealous for the affection of His own. Does He collect it here? In heaps and gobs from the grateful hearts of the redeemed. The people of God respond to God in worship. Idolatry is subtle. Thirdly, and our zeal for God must be maintained. One telling factor of the presence of idols in our life is the measure of our zeal. Where's your zeal needle this morning on the meter? How zealous are you for the Lord? Do you realize there's only so much capacity in our passions and interests tank? In the emerging developing world, they'll take crude oil and they'll refine it and make gasoline, and they'll hook a big pipe up and they'll take it across the countryside to cities. And along the way, pirates have discovered, if I tap into that pipe, I can get free gas. And so there'll be a tap here and a tap there and everywhere a tap, tap. And so by the time you get down to the port where it's headed, the guy will open up the pipe and say, where is all the pressure? Where is all the capacity? It started out here so big and was rushing down that pipe. And look, it looks like it's headed down toward a trickle. What has happened? Well, along the way, pressures in that pipe have been taken off for everything. Now, here's the deal. Our hearts have a finite capacity for passion. We only have so much passion and zeal to pass out in life. So we have to apportion it. What kind of zeal do we have for our Lord? What is left over after we've pursued everything else in life? What are you giving your capacity to? What am I? Have we tricked our hearts into believing that we are faithful? Question number one. You know, they've done a whole bunch of archaeological digs in the world of the ancient Near East. They've found a lot of stuff. You know what they've never found? They've never found a graven image for Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. So in Israel's book, we better get a big old giant gold star and say, you know what? We can't find any evidence that they broke commandment number two. One of the tricks that Satan uses to our disadvantage is to note with us an area where we seem to be obeying the Lord, and we think about that area. Because though a graven image was never found for Israel in any archaeological dig, which is commendable, they kept commandment number two, they repeatedly violated commandment number one in being committed to idolatry through the years. You shall have no other gods before me. Hey, now I didn't violate, you know, command number two, so what? This is a notion of replacement of obedience. We can be idolaters and obey some parts of the call to follow Jesus and say, I'm all right, pretty good shape. When all the while, commandment number one, which is tendered and offered on the basis of what he has done, his words revealing himself, his acts to deliver us. Have we tricked our hearts into believing we are faithful? Oh yeah, I'm faithful. Second question, does Jesus have rivals that compete for our heart's devotion? Verse 3, no other gods before me. Psalmist in Psalm 42:8 says, I'm going to offer a prayer to the God of my life before me, in front of me. My birthday is the 29th of the month. And what is it, every 4 years or 6 years? I forget. You have to go get a license. Your license expires. And invariably, I'll get to my birthday, and I thought, I should look at my license, and I won't be thinking about it. But it's the 29th. It's like, oh, my license has expired. Better get down there. So you march down to the DMV on the 29th, and what do you run into? Many people in front of you in line who've waited till the end of the month to renew their license on their car or whatever. And so you look, and you open the door, and there it looks to you like almost the longest serpentine line you've ever seen in your life. But you say, I don't care. I got to wait this out. I have to have it. So you say, I'll just get in. The line ends right there. I know there's a hallway. I'll just go to the back line. So you walk over to the end only to be introduced to the hallway and realize the serpentine line is down the hallway and out the door and around the corner. It's like, are you kidding? So you hop in line. And you say to yourself, there's a lot of those who are before me before I get in front. Now, here's the deal. As God comes to your heart this morning, is it like the DMV line on the 29th? There's a lot of stuff in front of God before he gets to the front of the line. Say, Eric, American Christianity seems so anemic. Do you think it has anything to do with God having seventh place in a lot of hearts? What's before God in your line, in mine? Myself, my career, my money, my family, my 401k, my reputation, sports. Great worship at solid churches is where Jesus has no rival. And having no rival, the people have such joy in coming together to offer allegiance to him. Jesus is not one among equals. He has no equal. Through God's kindness, once Andy and I were abroad with our children as they grew up, and our daughter broke her big bone in the top of your leg. I forget what that's called. The femur? Broke her femur right before we left and had like a cast from her hip to her ankle. And we thought, this is going to be awful. Turned out to be a wonderful blessing. Wheelchair everywhere. We got to see the crown jewels, and she sat in a wheelchair, and the person waves us forward. We go cut right in the front of the line. I love that cut right in the front of the line part. You know what? It's if God comes into the rooms of our heart and we take him to the front of the line. Because that's his due. That's who he is. He loved us, gave himself for us. Finally, are we zealous in our pursuit of Jesus Christ? J.C. Ryle said, where's your zeal meter this morning? Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, or whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. Is that us? Are we single-minded in such a way? Does it show up in our worship? Is zeal for Christ in the driver's seat of our life? Or do we sit in the cushy, comfortable chair in the Audubon of the good life and think of him from time to time as simply a passenger in our car, in our kingdom, as we live the way we want? If God wrote a letter to Calvary, what would he say? Here's a letter he wrote to a church wherein he said, turn up your zeal for me. Indifference will take you nowhere. Come to me afresh. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Hear the word of the Lord. Now let's pray. Well, Father, brood over the assembled body this morning as we think about the allegiances of our own heart. Where are we, Lord? Disclose to us where you really are in the BCS standings of our own heart. Give us grace to repent. Lord, I want you to affirm those who come in this morning with a full heart and have had such joy in letting it out in praise and prayer today. Who take such joy in hearing your word. Work in us, Lord. Make us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to be zealous for the right things. Help us pursue your kingdom. Speak to our hearts. Align our yearnings with yours for us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.